Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's always interesting when you come to the final chapters of these different epistles because, you know, you find, of course, most of the time, because it's at the end of the epistle, at the end of the letter, you know, the greetings to the different people and just, you know, final practical words here and there about things. But then there's always these great nuggets in there as well. You know, just these one-liners sometimes where you just, man, you could build a whole, sometimes a whole series of sermons maybe, even on just one thing that is said. And there's some great things here in this 16th chapter. But Paul, as he's closing things out now, remember, The epistle has been primarily corrective, but also remember that it's quite personal in many ways because this is a church that Paul was the founder of. He was the one who went and pioneered this work in Corinth, and so he's writing to them as he's giving them instruction. But maybe you remember at one point he even spoke to them and said, look, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. And then he said, and I have begotten you in the gospel. So he's not just an instructor, but he's an instructor who has a deeper and a closer relationship with them. But here he's talking to them about some practical things to do with helping out the less fortunate churches, and specifically the one in Jerusalem. So now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul had a commitment to the churches in Jerusalem. Of course, Paul loved his people. He loved that ancient city of Jerusalem and the church there. And the church in Jerusalem had fallen upon hard times financially. And the people were poor and they were struggling. So from these other churches that were brought into existence throughout that Roman world, they would collect offerings to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that's what Paul is referring to here. So specifically, the instruction has to do with supplying the poor saints in Jerusalem. But what we have here is kind of a principle that we can apply from generation to generation when it comes to this whole subject of giving, when it comes to what we commonly refer to it as tithing. But sometimes that's not the best way to refer to it. So I want to talk about that for a second, but let's look again at what Paul says. So on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. So that's the instruction on what to do. Now, the question arises quite frequently, you know, in regard to giving financially to God, to his work, you know, how much should a person give? And like I said, normally people think in terms, or they've heard the term, the tithe. Somebody asked me on the radio the other day, you know, when you're tithing, how much should you give? Well, the word tithe itself means a tenth. So it comes from the idea that you're giving 10% of your income. And then, you know, there's questions that arise. Well, am I to give 10% of my gross income or 10% of my net income? And then, well, you know, I got this gift. Should I give 10% of that? And, you know, all of these kind of complicated things arise out of this. And but here's the fact of the matter is this. Even though it's very common in churches to hear about the tithe, believe it or not, tithing isn't really taught in the New Testament. That's the crazy thing. Now, some people say, wait a second, hey, that's not true, man. I'm going to, you know, right here in Matthew, it says tithe. Yes, it does say that in Matthew. But you have to remember, the context of the Gospels is still really Old Testament. The New Testament church doesn't begin until after the death and the resurrection of Christ, and something completely different starts at that point. And from that point forward, tithing is never mentioned. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't tithe? Does that mean that we can't use 10% as a marker? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We can certainly use it as a base if we choose to. And we find that it was a requirement under the Mosaic law for the people of Israel, along with a number of other things that brought the amount up beyond 10%. But we find that it also preceded the Mosaic law. We can go back and we can find examples of Jacob, for example. He gave 10%. Abraham gave 10%. And now, because Abraham and Jacob did, we do have sometimes people in the church insisting, well, you know, we need to give 10% because Abraham and Jacob did, and they predated the law. And so it's not the law that we're following, but it's just, you know, this is what the Bible sets forth. Now, again, I'm not saying that we, you know, that you can't give 10%. You certainly can. And sometimes it's a good starting point. But here's the facts. Some people should give a lot more than 10%, and some people can no way give 10%. And what Paul says right here, though, this is the liberating thing, because he lays down a principle. He says, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So at the end of the day, it's up to us. We are to lay something aside. But we're the ones who decide how much we're going to lay aside. Now, in the second letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, he addresses the same issue again in the same kind of context, because he's talking to the same people about, you know, the gift to Jerusalem later in the second epistle. And there he adds to some of what he said here. He adds some further principles. And he says things like this. He says, now, when we're giving, we're to determine ourselves, as he said here, and he said, we're not to give grudgingly or out of constraint. In other words, when we're giving, we shouldn't feel like, oh, darn it, I got to give this money to God and the church, and, oh, you know, well, I guess I'll do it. Paul says, don't give like that. God, if you complain about giving to God, then I think he would just say, hey, keep your money. It's okay. I don't need it. He said, God loves a cheerful giver. So when we give, we're to give not grudgingly and not out of constraint, not because somebody's forcing us to do it. And, you know, thank God over all of these decades that Pastor Chuck set such a great example for us by never, ever wanting to put pressure on people financially. I mean, that's, you know, it's fairly unique in churches. You could go to plenty of churches where, you know, they're going to put the pressure on you. They're going to put the squeeze on you to give some money. And isn't that one of the complaints that non-Christians often have about churches? What do they say? Oh, those people down at the church, they just want my money. Why do they say that? Well, because a lot of times that's the impression that's given. But thank God for the example that Pastor Chuck set. And continued to follow throughout his entire ministry, where, you know, we're not begging people for money. We're just teaching the Word of God, and we're trusting that the Spirit of God is working in people's hearts, and he's moving upon their hearts, and we're educating people in the Scriptures, and this is what the Scriptures say. So it's not by constraint, but it's to be willingly, not grudgingly, but cheerfully, or the word could even be translated hilariously. And but then he says this. He says, remember this, though. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow abundantly, you will reap abundantly. And he's using terms that they would be familiar with, sowing, scattering seed. If you throw out a few seeds, you're going to have a small crop and a small harvest. If you throw out a lot of seeds, you're going to have a larger crop and you're going to have a larger harvest. So that's the principle that he lays out. Now, we don't give to God in order to get back. It's not like, you know, some of these guys that you see on TV that are, you know, begging for money. Oftentimes what they're doing is they're appealing to people's carnal nature, and they're saying, look, this is how it works. You give God 100 and you get 1,000 back. You give him 1,000, you get 10,000 back. You give him 10,000, you get 100,000 back. You give him 100,000, you get 1,000,000. So what's the motive for giving then? The motive for giving is getting. And we should never give with the motive that I want to get back. But we do need to realize that because God is good, he gives to us. And so when we give with the right attitude, when we give with the right heart, it's God's delight to bless us in return. So we get to bless people, and as we do that, we become a blessing as well. Now, going back to what he said here, he says, notice, again, now this was for a specific offering, but you can take it and apply it in principle beyond that. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. So the first day of the week was Sunday. That was the day that the early church gathered for worship, just like we do today. We're following their example. They gathered on Sunday because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they began to gather on that day in remembrance of that event. So Paul is saying, when you come to church, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Paul says, I don't want there to be a collection when I come. I want you to have taken care of this already before I get there. And so as we gather together on the first day of the week, we follow this in principle. We have an opportunity to give to the Lord. And when we give, of course, to get the gospel out, it costs, right? All of these young men and women that are going on missions trips, they've got to pay to get where they're going. They've got to pay for their flights. They've got to pay for their accommodations, where they're going to stay. They're going to pay for their food while they're there. And this is just the nature of it, right? And so it's true with ministry, there is this need for financial support. It's just the way it is, like anything else. And so when we give, this is what we always need to keep in mind. What we're giving to is the advancement of the gospel. We're giving to the furtherance of the kingdom. And so in this particular case, Paul was, the offering here was to benefit the poor. And sometimes that's how we advance the kingdom. We give certain things to the poor. We had the typhoon recently in the Philippines that we're all familiar with, and money has been coming in for that. And we've been dispersing that money to help to restore villages and to feed people and so forth. And that's great. That's what we're to do. But it happens, and it can only happen through the generous hearts of God's people. Now, some people are generous by nature, very few. Most people are stingy. but you know, when you come to Jesus, he will make you generous. And if you're not generous, what that means is you need to let him do a little more work in your heart. Because Paul reminds us about Jesus. Though he was rich, and he was the richest one of all, right? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And so our objective in life should not be to just, pile up as much money as we possibly can to enjoy for our own personal pleasure. When God blesses us financially, He wants us to keep His work in mind, and He wants us to give to it. But again, He doesn't say, you know, you got to give this much and you got to give it at this time and you make sure it's on your gross, not on your net. And, you know, so what if you got bills? Who cares? You know, doesn't matter if they foreclose on you. You better get down there and give your tithe. You know, sometimes people think like that. I mean, because they're thinking of it legalistically. They're thinking of it like under the law. You know, I've had people talk to me, or maybe they've called on the radio program, or maybe I've been in a counseling session, and they're like, you know, I really want to give to the Lord, but, you know, we're not even able to pay our rent this month, and, you know, we're not sure what to do. And a lot of times people are in this huge dilemma about this kind of stuff. Look, pay your rent. You're not going to do anybody any good if you're living on the street. So pay your rent. Take a little bit. You can take a little bit and just, you know, whatever you can give. But Paul says just set something aside. And, you know, this is kind of a sensitive topic, as I said. But if we approach it properly, I think it's perfectly reasonable stuff. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Now, verse 5, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So again, you see the very personal nature of this. Paul's going to pass their way, and he expects to spend time with them. But here's what he says in verse 8. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. The word tarry means to delay. I'll stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So a great and effective door had opened to Paul in Ephesus. And when we study the book of Acts, you remember perhaps if you've read through Acts, when you get to chapter 19, 18 is Paul's visit to Corinth, his initial visit, the planting of the church and all that. And you get to 19, he moves on to Ephesus. And then we find out about this great work of the Spirit that began to take place in Ephesus. And everyone in the province of Asia, it says, heard the gospel through Paul's mouth. And this is where the people came and they brought all of their books on magic and sorcery and all that. They put them in a pile. They burned all of those things. There was an amazing move of God's Spirit in Ephesus. But as Paul points out, there were many adversaries. And as we read the story there, there was an attempt to kill Paul, and maybe you remember reading about the thing that happened where the people were all chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and all of that was going on. So there was an effective door that was open. There was plenty of ministry opportunity, meaning people were open to the gospel, people were receiving Christ, but yet there was also a counter attack by the devil who was trying to prevent those things from happening. And you know, this is the way it works across the board. When there's a great and effective door open, there are many adversaries, because the devil doesn't sit by and let us just go out and bring souls into the kingdom. He fights against that. He opposes it. He resists it in a variety of different ways. And of course, sometimes he attacks the messengers. Sometimes he just tries to create confusion and things like that, but the enemy opposes the work of God. You know, we can't forget that the gospel is serious business. You know, sometimes I think we kind of forget that. You know, we're so wanting to just enjoy everything and have a great time. And you know, that's fine too. But we have to remember, we're in the middle of a battle. And there's a war for souls. And when you get serious about taking the gospel to people, especially like you guys that are going off to these places that you're going to, I in no way want to scare you, but you're going out to a battlefield. You're going to places where the devil's got a strong grip on people's lives, and you're going to go, you're going to have a great time, but know this, you're going to experience opposition. It's a reality. It happens. We've done so many mission trips over the years. And, you know, a mission trip is so exciting. It's one of the most exciting things in the world. You're all there as a team, and you show up, and it's great, and you're going to do this. And, man, it's not too long before suddenly everybody's fighting with each other. Everybody's mad at each other, and people are getting their feelings hurt. And I think, well, they don't like me anymore, and why did I even come on this dumb missions trip? And, you know, all this kind of stuff starts going on. These, of course, are teenagers that I'm talking about. No, it happens with adults, too. You know, but weird things happen. And the enemy tries to mess with our heads. That's where he starts his attack so often. But we've had crazy things. We, you know, we've done the festival in the UK for many years now. And I remember one time, probably 6 or 7 years ago, I can't remember what it was, our entire team of 80 people, about 80 people, we went to serve and to do the outreach and all that. Almost every person got sick with a radical flu, a stomach flu / respiratory flu that took our whole team out. You know, here we are. We're there to serve. We're there to evangelize. We're there to help this event take place. And everybody's in the hotel room puking or you know, so sick they can't get out of bed. I mean, it was just absolutely crazy. Great effective doors open, but there are many adversaries. I'm thinking back to that trip or maybe the one before, and I remember getting into North Devon where we do the festival back then, and I remember getting there with our team after all of our traveling and everything. We got there about 2:00 in the morning. And we unloaded the team, and they went to the hotel and got settled in. And I still had 4 or 5 people that I had to get to another location because they were not staying in that hotel. They were staying in another village called Ilfracombe. So anyway, I ended up taking them over there, and I think I got back to the place where I was staying on the floor of my friend's house. I got back there about 4:00 in the morning. And I remember just looking at him and saying, look, I think you're going to have to do the festival without me because I am so sick right now. I am so, you know, physically afflicted and oppressed. And, you know, I fell asleep and I remember, you know, laying in there on the floor, freezing to death and you know, just kind of going crazy in my dreams. And then at 6:00, his kids all started piling on top of me. And I'm just like, okay, somebody get me on a plane and send me back home. But you know, everybody prayed for me and I got up and went and we did it. But you know, these things happen because there are many adversaries. So that's why we prayed for you guys tonight. That's why we're going to keep praying for you. And that's why you need to pray for one another as you go out. But you know, whether you're going on a mission trip or not, the same thing is true as we go out into the world every day. You go out to your place of employment and you go there with a missional mentality, like, you know, I'm going to be a witness here. I'm going to touch people for Jesus. Guess who's going to meet you and try to oppose you? The devil. He's going to resist you. And he is going to have a variety of ways of doing it. It might be a person on the job that just suddenly decides they hate your guts. And they're going to do everything to try to undermine your well-being at the job. It might suddenly be your boss has a whole new attitude toward you, and it's a bad one. It might just be a feeling of oppression that you just feel like, man, I can't talk to anybody. I don't even want to think about anything spiritual. Many adversaries. That's the way it is. But there's a great and effective door. So because that's the case, that's why there's so many places in Scripture that remind us that we're in a battle, that we're soldiers, that we're warriors, that we've got weapons of our warfare, and they're not material, carnal, human in nature, they're spiritual. And we've got to take them to ourselves, and we've got to use them. And so Paul says in verse 10, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." So here's a mention of Timothy. He was referred to earlier, and we know Timothy because of the letters that Paul wrote to him, and we also find him in the book of Acts. But notice Paul says that he may be with you without fear. It's interesting with Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Timothy apparently was a timid person. Now, why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up because God uses all kinds of people. He even uses timid people. See, sometimes we think unless we're super outgoing, unless we're super courageous, you know, kind of naturally, that, you know, how's God going to use me? I'm kind of just a, you know, I'm a fearful kind of a person. Timothy was evidently a fearful kind of a person. He was fearful. He's going to Corinth, and he's like, oh, gosh, Paul, that's a tough place. I don't know. What if they reject me? What if they don't like me? What if they, you know, what if I'm not accepted there? But nevertheless, he was called by God to step beyond his fears and to go forward by faith. And so again, Paul reminded him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. But I bring that up again just because we see here in Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, we see that tendency of Timothy toward fearfulness. Therefore, let no one despise him, he said, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So if you go back in the history in Acts, you find that Apollos had a ministry there among the Corinthians as well. Paul mentioned Apollos early in the epistle because people were, remember, they were dividing up. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Peter. Some were saying, I'm of Christ. And so here, once again, the reference to Apollos. So the ministry with Apollos is still carrying on there in Corinth. Now, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. First of all, watch. Watch. What are we watching for? We need to be alert. We need to be on the lookout. We need to be, like Peter tells us, sober and vigilant, which means clear-headed and alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Paul's saying that to them as well. Watch. Be on your guard. Keep your head clear. Keep your eyes open. There are pitfalls. The enemy's always looking to trip us up in some way. So we've got to watch. And then stand fast in the faith. You know, Satan's great objective, well, his greatest objective is to keep people from coming to faith. Once he loses that battle, his second great objective is to keep you from progressing in your faith, to keep you from growing and maturing. And he tries to trip us up through a variety of means. You know, sometimes it's theological stuff. He tries to get us tripped up with wrong teaching and into false doctrine. Sometimes it's stuff that just pertains to sin. Tries to trip you up, getting you into a relationship with somebody who's not a godly person, somebody who's not going to help you grow in your faith, but somebody who's going to tear you down. tries to trip us up by tempting us and getting us involved in different types of sinful behavior. So we've got to have a commitment to standing fast in the faith. We've got to stand firm against these efforts that are constantly being made by our adversary to turn us away from the faith. And then he says, be brave. Be brave. It takes bravery to be a Christian. It takes bravery to follow Jesus. And thank God he gives us the courage that we might naturally lack. You know, the Holy Spirit is, he comes alongside of us to empower us. And he wants us to lean upon him. He wants us to trust in him. And he will give us the bravery that we need. But we do need bravery as believers. It's not a pleasant thing when you're ridiculed for your faith, is it? It's something that we don't like that. And as a result of sometimes being ridiculed, we kind of want to pull back a little bit. Now, I'm just going to pull back so these people will quit mocking me, or these people are going to leave me alone and not harass me if I just pull back a little bit in my faith. It takes bravery to keep standing and to say, you know, I'm not going to move on this. I'm going to hold my ground, especially when all these voices are, you know, coming at you and assaulting you. You know, sometimes you see this today. You see this sometimes, you know, occasionally you'll find a believer who goes on, you know, maybe a TV talk show or something like that. And the host of the talk show and maybe a few other people, they'll just suddenly start, you know, drilling the person with questions. Hey, well, what about this? And what do you think about that? And what about, you know, how could God do this? And they start attacking the person. And, you know, there's a big temptation there to just sort of say, hey, it's all right. You know, don't worry. Jesus loves everybody. It's all cool. But that's where you need bravery. And that's where you need to stand up and say, well, you know, I understand that you don't like this, but this is the reality. This is just the way it is. And if it hurts or offends, I'm sorry, but that's just what it does. You know, just a couple weeks ago, I don't know how many of you ever pay attention to Piers Morgan, but I try not to, but occasionally he comes across my radar. But, you know, this guy's always, you know, he gets believers on his program, and then he always starts hammering them. And he's always coming from that angle of, well, you know, you're a bigot, and you're this, and you're a racist, and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And usually he always comes back around to same-sex issues and gay marriage and all that. And he did that again recently. I don't know how strong of an attack he was coming on with Rick Warren, but he did, you know, press him on this issue. And man, I read Rick's quote, and it was just absolutely the best thing that could have ever been said. He said, I am more concerned about what God thinks of me than what you think of me. I thought, man, that's it right there. And that was a brave statement. But you know, a lot of people are more concerned about what people think of them than what God thinks of them. And if we get intimidated by people, that's when we start cowering. We've got to remember that we have a greater obligation. And so the bravery is necessary to stand up for God in a culture that is rebelling against him and hating God's truth. And that's pretty much the culture that we're living in today. And we're not the first ones to live in it. The Corinthians obviously did as well. So Paul tells them, be brave. And then finally, be strong. Be strong. And the idea here, I think, in being strong is, you know, persevering. Again, the Christian life is like an endurance race. It's a long distance race. And what happens in a long distance run is you get weary, you get tired, and you get weak, and you want to quit. But those who run long distances and, you know, do things where it takes that kind of stamina, that kind of perseverance, you have to learn how to pace yourself and how to maintain your strength and how to keep being strong despite the fact that you might not feel strong. And that's true spiritually as well. We've got to be strong. And thank God that, again, our strength isn't our own, because we would run out real quick. You're no match for the devil. I'm no match for the devil. He can take us out in a heartbeat. But we've got the power of Christ. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so when he says be strong here, it's the exact same idea. Don't be strong in yourself, because that's not going to get you too far. Be strong in the Lord. And the Lord gives us supernatural strength to resist and to stand firm and to hold fast against the enemy. And so then he says, let all things be done with love. Let all things be done with love. Paul has mentioned love so many times in this epistle. And remember the 13th chapter, we read it together, we studied it. That's the great chapter in the Bible on love. And all of those problems of division and contention and jealousy and all of those things that were going on, love would solve it all. So Paul reminds them one final time, let all that you do be done in love. I urge you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. So Achaia was a part of that region there in Greece where Paul was with the Corinthians, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. So Paul's just mentioning these men that blessed him and telling them to recognize that. The churches of Asia greet you. So Asia, just a quick reminder, Asia here is not the Asia that one of our teams is going to. Asia then was a province in what we know today as Turkey. And so the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Maybe you remember hearing their names. They were the couple that served alongside with Paul, who were tent makers as he was. We find them appearing numerous places throughout the book of Acts. They greet you in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So here we have a reference to a house church. Many of the churches in this early period of Christian history were in people's houses. Not all of them. In Ephesus, Paul ministered in this place called the School of Tyrannus. And so that would have been probably more of an evangelistic thing, but I'm sure they gathered for worship there as well. And so finally, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Final words, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Wow, that's heavy. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That is the end of those who don't love Christ. Those who hate Christ and reject him, their end is to be damned. That's the idea behind accursed. And then Paul says, O Lord, come. The word here, there's two Aramaic words that you find if you have a King James Version, it says anathema, which is accursed. And then the other word is Maranatha. Now, some of you guys are familiar with Maranatha, right? Because you went to school at Maranatha Christian Academy. So Maranatha means, O Lord, come. And that's Paul's cry, O Lord, come. And isn't that our cry too? I mean, when you think about Jesus coming and setting the world straight and setting up his kingdom. Boy, when you just stop and think about that, what do? You just say, oh, Lord, come to that. He's going to do it in his time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians. There you have it. A great epistle. As I said in the beginning, we kind of subtitled the series, The Gospel for the 21st Century. And as you remember, some of you have been with us all the way through, you know, so many of the issues that we addressed going through this letter are issues that we find ourselves face to face with today in 21st century America. And so, again, we see the absolute relevance of God's word from generation to generation.